All right, this is the righteous remnant that will remain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your powerful, reconciling love. Everything that sin divides and destroys, your grace, at least by your design, is to pull back together, to heal, to restore, even to make stronger than before sin disrupted. And yet that requires a commitment on our part and some practical sense and even skills in which we have been trained. We don't instinctively gravitate toward these things. And so we're thankful for Adams and others who have brought these matters before us. Certainly it's in your scriptures. So please guide us as we give it a little bit more thought today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the last few weeks, about the end of the service, I think it must be my Eustachian tubes. They're clogging up. Does my voice sound funny? Because you know how it is when your ears are clogged up? So I'm getting this big resonance in my head. There's nothing in there. So anyway, sounds really funky to me. And then it'll be fine. Then it comes. My dad had that. Huh? Thank you. You're very kind. That's such a nice Christmas thing to say. No humbug in that, right? Now, I know you guys sit over there because I smell bad, but I put my mistletoe cologne on, and so you, since we're not packed out this morning, if you want to come this way. Okay, just want to finish up. We were talking about lesson 7, forgiveness isn't all. What do we do to practically implement this, particularly in the setting of church discipline? And we were looking at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. The fellow who was put out of the church because of his notorious sin in 1 Corinthians now has repented and is to be restored. And it says, forgive him and comfort him or help him. Again, the word is parakaleo, so it's the same word, you know, we translate paraclete. It can mean comfort on an emotional level, but it also means help. So I think here it's more useful to translate it, help him, whatever it takes to bring such a person into a restored usefulness, if you will, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then he talks about reaffirming your love. Adams says that the word reaffirm, which is used only here in the New Testament, means to officially reinstate. So Paul is particularly thinking about the context of church membership after an act of censure of church discipline. In the context of church discipline, as here, when one repents and is readmitted to the church membership, he or she comes back with full rights and privileges of membership. This has implications for our private, informal relationship to such a person as well. Forgiveness means that sin is taken out of the picture. Now, so that's the idea. When someone comes to conviction of their sin and they're humble, they're overwhelmed by that, they seek God's forgiveness, and they can know that God immediately forgives them. And even so, it may take some getting used to. You know, again, that erroneous idea that is so common about forgiving yourself. Again, that's not a biblical idea, but what that points to is that you may not have a sense of assurance that you have been forgiven. And so that's a growing, developing thing as you embrace the forgiveness of Christ, of God more and more. But then you face the people around you, the people that you may have sinned against directly, but then more generally, and last week I was using the example, pretty extreme example, but someone who is known to be a former homosexual or a former prostitute or a former child molester, where immediately all the barriers, social barriers, go up. And while it may be difficult and it may be as much a growing experience for the individual Christians in the church as it is for the person themselves, and it's definitely a two-way street, there needs to be a place where those kind of things can be genuinely put in your past. Such were some of you, but you're not anymore. Now again, the civil magistrate is going to impose certain things like probations perhaps, or having to sign up on a registry of sex offenders and things like that, and all those sort of things have to be. But I think the instinct to say, oh, we just need to protect ourselves from these people, and that's the horse that pulls every wagon, that just really doesn't get at the... You know, in another context, one of the principles of AA is that you can't stay sober unless you admit that you are always what you've always been, an alcoholic. So you have to say, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. You can never say, I was, but I am no longer. And I think that's what we want to kind of get away from. That's not to take sin lightly. And we talked right at the end of the time last time about, and this ties into fruit of repentance and making restitution, restitution. The offender should be willing to go the second mile in demonstrating an ongoing repentance. So a higher standard of accountability or of transparency. You know, as a private citizen, I'm not obliged to tell you everywhere I'm going and everything that I'm doing. But if I'm a guy coming back from an adulterous affair, I owe it to my wife and maybe to other people as well to tell them things that I wouldn't be expected to tell them under normal circumstance, because they're going to be thinking, where is he and what might he be doing now? Well, when they think that, I should be there with the text or the phone call that says, I'm here and I'm doing this, and I'll be there at such and such a time. And those shouldn't be things that have to be dragged out of me or imposed on me. We won't forgive you unless you do these things. But it's just part of a fruitful repentance. So while there's a huge obligation upon us to forgive the repentant person, it's not all up to the forgiving person. The one being forgiven has to make efforts as well. And so, you know, Paul doesn't spell out how that will all work, but the idea of help and the idea of reaffirming the relationship, and again, you can privatize that. He's talking in the setting of church discipline, but again, just to use again the example of infidelity in marriage, the husbands need to talk a whole lot more about what it means to them to be a faithful husband. The wife needs to talk more about what it means to be. All the things that might have been left unsaid before, not necessarily a helpful thing, but, you know, we take a lot of things for granted. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. after a breach, there needs to be a whole lot more in that direction. So Adams concludes this section by saying, clearly then, restoration is not something that may be taken lightly or done casually. One must consciously work at it. It will take time, creativity, energy, perhaps even money. But it is so important that apart from this positive side of the watershed, the forgiveness on the other side may be worthless. And again, just to remind ourselves, if this is a good work that the Spirit is doing in us, then we know that Satan will throw every roadblock, subjectively and objectively, in our way in order to keep us from following through on that. All right, any other questions about that theme? I mean, it's huge. We're going to kind of come back at it tangentially, not in this next section, but the next, the one after that. Y'all got it? All right. All right, so chapter 8 in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, asks the question, what about unbelievers? We've been assuming through our discussion so far that we're talking about two Christians who are estranged because of sin, who then need to address that sin with a biblical confrontation, a loving confrontation, so that someone is brought to confess their sin, and then the responsibility to forgive that sin. But the foundation for it all is that we have a higher loyalty to God and to His Word that's going to motivate us to do things that just on an interpersonal level we're not going to feel much like doing. You hurt me, I want to get revenge. If that's all that's going on, I'm going to get revenge. If a transcendent rule comes in, don't seek your own revenge, but make way for the vengeance of God. That's a principle that I have to obey, whether I feel vengeful or whether I feel forgiving. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Well, that doesn't make any sense to a non-believer. So Adams wants to address a little bit toward just what can we expect from, what should we be shooting for when we're dealing with non-Christians, where we can't appeal on the basis of a common Lord and a common scripture and a common experience of forgiveness and restoration. And he uses Romans 12:18 kind of as the guiding text, which you might expect. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we can think about breaking that out. What's the goal? Living peaceably with our non-Christian neighbor. You know, one of the paradoxes of the coming of Christ is on the one hand, he comes to bring peace on earth. On the other hand, he says, no, not peace, but division. Well, which is it? Well, it's some of both. He unites what's divided and he divides what's united. You know, he talks about setting families against one another on the basis of faith, for example. So, but we're not supposed to be troublemakers. We are supposed to do our very best to live at peace with all men. So, how do we do that? Well, we have to think about the two-sidedness of it. We have motivation that the non-believer doesn't have. Even when we're dealing with non-believers, we are still new creatures in Christ. We still have a new set of values. We still have an indwelling spirit that enables us to do certain things. So from our side, it should be as wholehearted as it is when we're dealing with other Christians. We really can't say, well, these are non-Christians, so I don't have to treat them with respect. I don't have to be patient with them. I don't, you know, that sort of thing that exempts us from our duty because of the condition of others. It's like, you know, when they promised Jan Hus that if he came to the Council of Constance, he wouldn't be harmed. Then they clapped him in prison and they burned him at the stake and they said, a promise made to a heretic doesn't bind you. And they convicted him of being a heretic, therefore all the promises they made to him were null and void. Well, that was a real nice piece of double dealing. We can't do that. But it doesn't entirely depend upon us. And so when we think about, so what might the non-Christian, should we confront a non-Christian with their sins against us? Or should we just let everything go because they're non-Christians? Go back to the guy who stole $10,000 from you. Are you going to just say, oh, well, you're a non-Christian, you wouldn't repent anyway, so I guess I won't bring it up? Or do you slap his rear end in jail? Exactly. So Huh? Well, and there is a place for that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But fundamentally, we want to show that person, your neighbor, his sin. Now, he's not going to judge sin by the same standard that you do. And if he's living for himself, he's not going to be particularly interested even in getting along with you necessarily. So there might be a lot of pushback from the non-believer. On the other hand, you know, maybe your neighbor Joe is a pretty nice guy, and when he realizes that he did something that harmed you, he says, "I'm sorry." And so then it's like, okay, so then what do we do with his... So it can be difficult to bring the person to acknowledge their fault, but even on a social level, if somebody steals from you, if they chew you out, if they cheat on you or something, I mean, even non-Christians might say, "I know that's wrong." And they may try to make some excuse. So they might say, "Well, I stole the money because I needed it, and you have a lot of money anyway." So, you know, so getting them to see their sin can be difficult, but we still need to try to do that. And then when they say, if they say, "I'm sorry," or "I apologize," what are we doing? Well, we can't really forgive them, although that may be a great setting in which to talk about the nature of real forgiveness. You know, you see this as a problem just between us, and it is, but as a Christian, my deeper concern is what this says about your relationship to God. So let me explain to you what real forgiveness is all about. And so it could be an occasion for a meaningful evangelistic kind of encounter. But short of that, without them, say, becoming a Christian, then they say, "Okay, please forgive me." Well, you can't forgive them in the sense that you forgive another believer, because again, that forgiveness is objective based on the blood of Christ. That guilt is all being washed away, and the non-believer hasn't seen his sin on that level yet. But for the sake of peace, we can still say, "I'm not going to bring this up against you." Now, again, if there's an objective, so there's that $10,000, what do we do? Let's hold on to that a second. But in terms of attitude, we can say, "I'm not going to hold this against you in our social connection. I'm not going to run around and badmouth you to the neighborhood." Those kinds of things. Even though I know, and maybe I've told you, that the real forgiveness that you need, which will cleanse your conscience, not just your social reputation, that can't come until you meet the Savior and until you confess your sins first to God and seek His forgiveness. And then my forgiveness is much deeper and more meaningful. But the goal is we're trying to live at peace with all men. Now, let's say the guy is... and it could be a girl. It's not just guys who steal $10,000, just so you know. So, but we'll stick with the chauvinism. The guy, you know, he's not at all repentant. And matter of fact, he's belligerent enough that he figures he'll intimidate you by even bringing it up. So, he goes off on you and so forth. And it really ends badly. Then... where does the civil magistrate come in? Certainly, if someone is being physically harmed, that's what the magistrate is there for. And when Paul forbids Christians to go to the civil magistrate in 1 Corinthians 6, he is specifically saying Christians shouldn't be suing other Christians because they have other recourse. And if you go to the magistrate with another believer, you're either saying, "I'm not willing to follow God's recourse," or "I don't think it'll work anyway, and so I'm just," or "I'm so vengeful, I really want this guy to pay." But with a non-believer, that's what the magistrate is there for, to enforce civil equity and justice. And so Let's say it's a fraudulent contract, then can you put a lien on a guy's property? Can you take him to small claims court, something like that? I think that's legitimate. If you have first tried to bring the person, even as a non-believer, to admit their sin and make it right. Again, if the first thing the offender hears from you is this notice to appear in court, then I think you've been defeated because you could have asked him. Now, if you've asked him and he's hammered you, then to say, okay, I guess I don't have any other recourse than to take this to the magistrate, then it's all open. You're transparent in what you're doing. You're acting like a child of the light. But sometimes, again, because we think this guy is mean and he probably will chew us out, so we just hire a lawyer and let the lawyer do the dirty work, and we don't have to have anything to do with it. I just don't think that's at all what God calls us to do. So we have to make an attempt, again, as it depends on you, if possible. So some things turn out to be possible, some things turn out not to be possible. But as with all possibility, we need to let obedience to God's word in the trust in his almighty power determine the possibilities, not to decide in advance. You know, I've used several times over the last several years our neighbor I'm just a mean, inconsiderate guy. And I told you before, you know, we had the drama with the dog who barked all night and all day, and he never seemed to do anything about it. And in my sin, one night at 3 o'clock in the morning, I went over and I beat on his door and said, "Will you do something about that dog?" And I had to then tell him later on, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have said that, acted that way." And he softened up. Now he smokes pot recreationally, and he's just the nicest guy around. He started doing, this is a sidelight, but he started building all these sheds and everything in his backyard. And he told me at one point that he was, he was doing some organic gardening for some family member who had a little fruit stand or something. But I thought the leaves on some of those organic plants was not. Anyway, but now he just sits in his backyard and giggles all the time. But like Sherry says, hey, he's not yelling at us anymore. He's really so. Huh? No. So how did I get on that? Oh, so anyway, I mean, you know, I didn't make much of an effort until I was pushed to anger, and then I sinned against him because I decided this guy's a jerk and he's not going to listen to me if I approach him as a Christian, so I won't. And I just got madder and madder and madder, and eventually in the middle of the night, I blew. And we've all done that kind of thing, and it's not good. So if your neighbor sins, even if he's a non-Christian, go to him, show the respect, you know, don't confront him while everybody's on coffee break so he's embarrassed and ashamed before a group when you could talk to him privately or her. We follow all of those kind of things and let God show us what the possibilities are. Maybe best case scenario, the guy says, "I need a savior. Will you please tell me about Jesus?" Okay, I will. Or you get a social repentance, which for the sake of peace, you can say, "I'm not going to hold this against you, even though I know that genuine cleansing of the conscience needs much more, and real reconciliation between us needs much more. And I'll continue to pray that maybe that'll happen." Or if he's just absolutely won't hear about it, then you can make use of the civil magistrate. But again, you should do it in a way that highlights the fact that you were brought to this step reluctantly. And I'm saying this, I think it means something, but not that I could, you know, you don't want to give the impression that you tried mercy and that didn't work, so now you're down to vengeance, which is what you really wanted all along. So pushing the thing along from one instance to another is really the hardness of heart, which is the same thing that happens in church discipline. You know, if your brother listens to you, you've won your brother. End of story. Wherever it goes. So you, as much as it's possible, it depends on you. You do what God wants you to do to act peaceably, and then you respond to what the possibilities turn out to be. If you get favorable reactions, you go in one direction. If you get unfavorable reactions, you go in a different direction. You know, Jesus talks about this kind of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn to Matthew 5 for a second, you know these verses, but just to remind ourselves of them. First of all, in the Beatitudes, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So again, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be a peacemaker. Then down in verse 25 of chapter 5, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, these words are addressed to us as kingdom children. You know, oftentimes these passages are applied to the civil magistrate as if there shouldn't really be any penalties, civil penalties. But it's not talking about what the magistrate, we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's just saying our instinct should be to be patient and to accept, for the sake of peace, a certain amount of victimization. Some guy punches you. Okay, I have a right to self-defense, so I'm going to punch him right back again. Well, and I know there are people who find a way to wiggle out of these passages, but it really does say, let him hit you again. If he takes your cloak, give him your coat also. Now, some of us just really hate these kind of verses, and we don't want to have to read them any more often than necessary. So how often do you read the Sermon on the Mount? About once every 20 years. But it is, and notice that it's set in contrast to at least what was said about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now again, that's in the law, and it does govern civil relations. The penalty has to fit the crime. But then when you apply that privately and personally, it really just becomes a pretext for vengefulness. You know, you hurt me, I'll hurt you back. Because the Bible says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And so Jesus is putting what he's saying over against that ready recourse to, I have my rights. And again, Americans love nothing like we love our rights. And nobody's going to take our rights from us, and we are going to do whatever we can do to enforce our rights. And I think as conservative Christians, we're particularly vulnerable to that mentality. So we don't need less of these paragraphs. We need more of them. Now, again, what a Christian civil justice system would look like, that's another question. But this is talking about how do we operate. So being peacemakers, and what he says, you know, when your accuser, try to agree with him quickly, come to terms with him quickly, because once you get into the legal system, the lawyers start getting paid, the clock starts ticking, and that machine is going to keep going until the outcome, and it may not end up well for you, even if you can say, yeah, but I was in the right, because human judges, for all kinds of reasons, can judge unjustly. So we just want to stay, you know, if you're working with heavy machinery, you don't want your Christmas tie hanging out. You know, it gets caught in the machinery. So if we've got our I've got my right tie hanging out and we're playing around the machinery of life in this world, you got to watch it that your tie doesn't get caught and suddenly you're in for a whole lot more than you bargained for. And just being in the right, you know, it's sort of like going to war because you're in the right. All those people that are dead are still dead, whether you're in the right or in the wrong. The devastation is there. So Jesus is saying, be smart. Now, how can you do this? You can only really do it if you believe that meekness, which is deliberately humbling yourself, putting yourself at risk because you know that ultimately nothing is going to happen to you but what your Heavenly Father decrees for you. If you're confident of that, then you know in the end your enemy, no matter how malicious he is and how much he might victimize you, he's never going to do anything to you that your Father in heaven is not purposing for your good. So trusting in God is the only way that you're going to be able to do this. If God's not looking out for you, then you've got to look out for yourself. And you've got to get revenge, and you have to push back, and you have to insist on your rights. But meekness, and remember, it's the meek who inherit the earth, and meekness is not weakness. It's deferring. I'm giving up my strength as I recognize the strength of God. Now, that's a good place to move to Romans 12, another passage that you're probably familiar with. The end of chapter 12 then segues right into the beginning of chapter 13, where Paul does say that one of the agencies for civil and social justice is the magistrate. But running up to that, starting in verse 17, well, let's start at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty. Never be wise in your own sight. And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so here's our verse, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So there's the deference of meekness. I'm leaving it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he goes into discussing one of the ways in which God executes his vengeance against evildoers is by the sword of the civil magistrate. And so we're not saying anything about what the role of a civil magistrate ought to be, but because we believe in God's sovereignty and his agency through the magistrate on a private level, then we can take a whole lot more risks. We can be ready to be patient even when our rights are being violated. Because again, what we are after is peace. God's working for justice in his own time and in his own way. What we're looking for is peaceable social relations amongst us and our neighbor, because that will be good for us and it will be helpful for the advance of the gospel. If every Christian is against every one of his non-believing neighbors, then that's no setting in which we can do our work very effectively. By the way, that reference to heaping burning coals, sometimes people read this and they say, oh, well, that sounds kind of vengeful. But really, in the ancient world, when you know, being attacked and you could pour fire on the enemy, that was pretty much the end of the battle. When fiery coals are coming down on your head, you don't continue to prosecute the battle you run. So basically what he's saying is this is nuclear strength defense. When you return good for evil, when you bless instead of curse, God will use that as his own weapon to put an end to the opposition. And again, we know that it is God's will sometimes for the church to suffer unjustly for long periods of time. But that's no excuse for us to say, we're not going to let that happen here. You know, that might be okay for the Christians in the Sudan, but this is America, and we're not going to do that here. God's going to do it our way here. We're going to demand our rights. And I think for us, this is kind of the tricky thing. How can we be privately all of the things that these texts be, and then shift gears, and when we're talking about social or civil policy, to advocate for biblical justice and biblical right, without that bleeding back over into, so I mean, in a sense, we've got to be really schizophrenic on this. We have to think private, as private citizens in one way, and as public citizens in another way. And unfortunately, if we're, you know, if we're patient and kind and willing to be victimized, then there's the sort of liberal mentality. So we think the civil magistrate should sort of be that way too. Let's tolerate everything. On the other hand, if we want to say, no, the magistrate needs to enforce God's commandments and he needs to maintain justice and righteousness, then we think, and that's the way we're going to do it on our private level too. So being able to think with the two sides, it's not really left brain, right brain, but it's that kind of thing where you can say, all right, what, and I think so, you know, imagine if you're a judge or even a police officer. What I will do in my office and what I am willing to do as a private citizen might be completely opposite one another. And somebody on the outside, they might say, well, you got no consistency here. And you say, no, I know exactly what my role is as a private citizen and as an officer of the court, and I can move from one world to the other, from one set of principles to the other. But that takes some training. And of course, before it takes training, it takes even thinking about these things. I mean, I don't know how much time you spend about thinking about this kind of stuff, but this, when we think about interfacing with non-believers, this, you know, this is the name of the game. So, comments or questions about all that stuff? Sandra. Yeah.
All this kind of stuff. Well, if that's how we are, then our testimony as a believer in Christ and all of that kind of flies out the window. Mm-hmm. Because we are the agitated one on the block. Right?
Yeah.
Everybody's like,
you know, yeah.
They don't want to, they would have nothing to do with you if you came with a message of salvation.
Right, right. Yeah. It's true. Yeah. And on social media, when you hear all these Christians denouncing the ungodly, read Democrat, from behind the screen of anonymity, you know, if I was on the other side, I'd say, man, this is a bunch of people that I want to get to know better. You know, this sounds wonderful to me. I wonder what they do. You know, in their services, they probably burn Barack Obama in effigy. Sounds like fun. Let's get right down there for their Christmas Eve service. So, but we're Americans, and the Bible says, and we've got our rights, and that, again, we don't read the Sermon on the Mount any more than absolutely necessary. Somebody holds a gun to our heads and says, read this first. All right, I will. All right, I heard the bell. I think I've talked about pretty much everything that was in there. I just took it a little out of order from the outline. So let me read Adam's conclusion on this. What about unbelievers? You do not have as many resources in dealing with an unbeliever as you do in a relationship with a Christian. So you must not expect the same results. We might say, might not necessarily expect the same results. One thing you can always do is to please God in your relationship to the unbeliever by making sure that there is nothing left undone on your side of the relationship. If there is no peace, you must be certain that it is entirely because of the unwillingness of the unbeliever to have it, never because of some fault of yours. Here ends the lesson. Yeah, not quite.
Does that kind of then start to cover the whole area of seeking forgiveness from a non-believer? Sort of like as long as you prayed about it and sought forgiveness from the Lord.
Well, no, I mean, I think we've talked about this somewhere along the line. For us to confess our sins involves making it right with whoever was involved in it to the degree that we can. So if we've sinned against the non-believer, like that when I chewed that neighbor out at 3 a.m, I had to go back to him and ask his forgiveness for my behavior. I think our obligation to confess our sins even to non-believers. Now, when we ask them to forgive us, again, we know that the best they're going to be able to do is on a social level to not hold it against us. But that, again, that brings peace. But they can't forgive as an expression of the forgiveness of Christ because, again, they don't know God's grace in that way. But I think our responsibility to confess our faults and make them right to the degree that we can includes non-believers as well as believers. It's just a lot harder then because you don't want to show them your weakness. You don't want to admit you were wrong. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. It pinches. Maybe it pinches us as Americans in places where we're especially vulnerable because we have been used to a largely Christian kind of society where biblical values have been common among non-believers as well as believers, and we rightly dread the loss of those things. But Lord, we can easily slip into an attitude that really resists you. If we can't have the comfortable world we've always had, then we're not willing to live like most of our believing brothers have in the world right up to the present day, where the broader society is hostile and opposition is always there and always intense. And Lord, I'm aware for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that it's easier to say these things and to acknowledge them as being true than it is to make them part of who we are on a gut level through your Spirit's work and through our own training in righteousness, but we pray for that grace. Thank you again for raising these issues for us, setting them before us so that we can give them a good long look. And we pray that you will help us, as Jesus said, among a non-believing world to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we deal with those. And we do pray that our lives and our witness might bear fruit in the conversion of non-believers around us, in our families and beyond. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.